perils that will happen within the church in terms of false prophets. And of course, that did happen, didn't it? Just as Jesus predicted there would be false prophets, there have been false prophets. That's why it shouldn't surprise us when we see them every now and then, when there are strange doctrines that come up. You know, people look around the church and they go, I can't believe it. I just can't understand why God would allow such heresy and false doctrine and false prophets to develop. And the church doesn't get along with each other. And there's this group and that group and there's liberals and on and on. It shouldn't surprise you, because for everything that is real, the desire of Satan is to produce a counterfeit, to confuse the minds of men. Now, principally, that's how the devil works. I know people are fond of looking at the devil behind every bush and the demons this and the devil that. But principally, the devil works through false doctrine. That is a theme over and over and over repeated in the scripture. To confuse the minds of men through false teaching and false prophets. For there is the Christ in the New Testament. Thus we read about the Antichrist, which doesn't always mean against. The word anti in Greek can mean instead of. It's another Christ or a false Messiah. Jesus actually predicted that toward the end of the world, toward the end of humanity, before he sets in order the event called end times, that there would be a proliferation of false teachers, false doctrine that would sweep through the land. We've given several statistics on how that has been fulfilled. The number of people that have claimed to be the Messiah in the last 50 years are about 1,100. Actually, presently there are 1,100 people, I think, that claim to be the Messiah. I forget the statistic exactly, but there has been a proliferation of false teachers. Everything that is real has its counterfeit. And so Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They actually hide outwardly their true self. They're going to come to you not introducing themselves as a wolf. They're not going to show their fangs. They're going to come to knock on your door and go, bah! They're going to try to look and act and talk like you talk. False prophets have Christianese down pat. They talk the language. They'll say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I love Jesus, don't you? Now, if you go by outward appearance only and by words and verbiage and rhetoric only, you are open for deception. Because anybody can say that. Notice how you will know them. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the Middle East, there are thorns, and on them are little black berries, little things that kind of, they're black, dark purple, they resemble a grape. It's called the buckthorn. If you were to pick them off, you'd get sick, and if you ate enough of them, you could die. So the idea is, if you're at a distance, from a distance outwardly, they'll look the same as a grape. To follow the analogy, he says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? There is a thistle also in Israel that has a bud in its season. And from a distance, that bud, that flower, looks just like a fig. So if you don't know your species well enough, you could end up getting pretty sick. So it is with the teachings of the false prophets. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, you shall know them, or by their fruits you shall know them. There's a few tests that you can apply to false prophets. Number one, it's their character test. It's what they themselves produce in their own lives. The fruit of the Spirit, the New Testament says, is love, peace, joy, gentleness, meekness, so forth. And so it's the production of the fruit of their own character. Watch their lives. Watch what they practice, not just what they preach. Then you shall also know them by their creed, what they teach. Examine what people teach. Just because they use the right words, the name of God, the name of Jesus, don't be fooled. Throughout the New Testament, we read of false prophets and using all the right words, some of them even producing miracles in the name of the Lord, but test the doctrine. I admire a person who will scrutinize the teachings of people. For some reason, that has become an incorrect thing to do for some people. As soon as you go, now, wait a minute. I just remember something in the Bible that seems to be contradictory in Scripture to this. You'll often hear well-meaning but ignorant believers say, don't judge. You're being too critical. Hey, examine. Be critical. I invite you to do that to me. Paul noted that the Bereans were more noble, fair-minded is the word, from the believers that were in Thessalonica. When he was on his journeys, he noted that though the people in Thessalonica were great people, those Bereans were more fair-minded, more noble-minded, noble in their thinking, because they received the word with readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. What a noteworthy thing. I can see a couple guys out there in the congregation as Paul is speaking, and he's teaching them at that time very new doctrine, very new thinking. And she's going, "Hey, honey, wait a minute, did you hear what Paul said?" Then they would go home and search the scriptures to see if Paul was right on. They'd say, "Hey, sure enough, it was right. It was there in the word. He was speaking by the Spirit of God." So you'll know them by their character. You'll know them by their creed. You'll know them by their converts. You know, sometimes doctrine isn't readily apparent. You'll hear what they say and you go, "You know, it sounds right, but something's a little goofy. I don't know exactly what it is." But then watch for a while what it produces in the life of the followers of that teaching. Every now and then someone will come and say, "I have a word from God for the congregation." I'll say, "What is it?" They'll tell me. They'll tell me about their new teaching, or they'll say, "Well, I'm not going to tell you. It's for the whole church. So I'm not interested in you teaching the congregation because I don't know you. I'm a shepherd. I got to protect sheep. You might be a kook. Just because you say you're from God, who? Maybe you are from God and maybe you're a kook." "Well, how can you tell?" Easy. Let me watch this new revolutionary doctrine in your life. Let me see you be accountable to a group of people over a period of time. And if I see this enriches your life, makes you more holy, more responsible to the body of Christ, more accountable to the scripture and to his church, then it's probably something that we need to hear. If not, we don't need it. So you can tell by the fruit of what they teach over a period of time. By their fruits, you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now notice the difference between saying and doing. Saying is easy, right? Anybody can say anything, but doing is another thing. It's very reminiscent of John when he wrote 1 John. If a man says, "I know him," but he walks in darkness, he's a what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. And Jesus says, along the same lines, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," kurios, kurios in Greek, "you are my Lord." Rhetoric will not get you into heaven. You can stand and recite the Lord's Prayer, and, "Hey, wait a minute, Lord, here's a Bible verse I've memorized. Ready?" That's not going to do it. He says, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." There's a great book. I recommend it to every Christian. Get a hold of it. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. It's a Christian classic. I think every believer ought to read it. Spurgeon read it twice a year. I don't quite do it. I do it maybe once a year, once every year and a half, or even once every 2 years. Pick it up in a modern version so you don't have to read the old style of 1600 English. But John Bunyan wrote it while he was in prison, and he typifies different people by characters in the book. One is Pilgrim, who becomes Christian. He lives in the city, and his hometown is the city of destruction. And a guy by the name of Evangelist comes and tells him that he has to flee from his city because it's going to be destroyed. And nobody believes Evangelist but Pilgrim. And so Pilgrim takes his backpack and he's got his stuff on his back, which is a heavy burden, and he's starting to run away, and his wife and his kids, and everybody say, "No, stop, please, don't go, you can't leave us." And he finally plugs his ears and he says, "Life, life, eternal life." And he says, "Evangelist, where should I flee?" He said, "Flee from the wrath to come." "Which direction?" He says, "You see that narrow gate in the distance? Go through that little tiny narrow gate. Don't go through the broad one over there. Go." And it's a beautiful story of entering the Christian life and growth in the Christian life. And one of the characters in the book is a guy by the name of Talkative. He gives some very frank names. Talkative had all of the right hallelujahs, praise the Lords, and bless gods down pat. The problem with Talkative is he talked the Christian talk among Christians and he talked the worldly talk around the world. He wasn't consistent. He was a hypocrite. He just knew the right language. He learned the language, and he would interchange the language depending on what group of people he talked to. And as he's going down the road, he meets with one of the characters who's going toward the city of the kingdom of God, and Talkative starts rapping with him, and the guy's really taken in. This guy knows the word. He knows the Lord. This is great stuff. But a person who knows the character of Talkative, I think it's faithful, takes him aside, and he said, "This guy's name is Talkative. I know about this guy. Let me tell you his reputation. He's got the right words, but his life is inconsistent." So the scripture says we should not just be hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but also doers of the word. Otherwise, we do deceive ourselves. The Christian life, as it has been said aptly, is more than talking the talk. It is walking the walk. In fact, I remember when I first became a Christian, I remember how difficult it was for me to say praise the Lord. For a couple of reasons. Number one, I didn't want to say it unless I really meant it. I didn't want to say it and if you go, oh yeah, right on, ooh yeah, pat you on the back. I wanted it to be really in my heart. I wanted to be able to say, I do praise the Lord. Secondly, well, maybe it's difficult to understand, maybe some of you will, but before I was a Christian, I didn't like them. I thought they were really goofy, really unpredictable, real squirrely characters. Of course, I was right in many regards. Some of us are, right? But when I used to hear people say, oh, praise the Lord, I'd cringe. I'd go, oh, I can't stand that. Because I thought it was fake. Some of it was not. It was really genuine, but I just had a hang-up with it. I'm just being honest now. I had a hang-up at first. And some of what I saw in the Christian world, I thought and to this day still do feel that much of it was false and put on and fake. It was just thoughtless murmurings, like a chatty Cathy. Pull the string and all the words come out. I said, I'm not into that. But I also remember coming to a realization one night at a church service. I think it was during the time of worship. After the service was concluded, the study was concluded, the worship was being sung. And the Spirit of God just filled my heart with that realization that He's present. And I remember saying, praise the Lord. But at that time, a change in my life had occurred and I really was praising the Lord. And I remember driving on my motorcycle that night, driving home, thinking, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I was shouting it. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. It's easy to say. It's more difficult to do. Reminds me also, if you ever go to Israel with us, it's going to humor you. As we take the bus on top of the Mount of Olives, as soon as you get out of the door, you'll be accosted by a whole bunch of kids who are vending postcards. And they'll say, 100 postcards, $1, $1, 100 postcards. They've got a stack of several stacks of postcards wrapped up in rubber bands. And they'll say, Christian? Or, you Muslim? They'll say, you Catholic? Are you, and they'll, Jewish? They'll try to figure out what kind of a tour it is because they've got a different set of postcards for each different tour. They know that the Catholics like pictures of crosses and churches and statues, and so they have all these postcards. They know that the evangelicals don't like that. They like the scenery the best, and they know that the Muslims like these shrines, and they have a set of postcards, and they'll start talking the language. Salam, salam, salam. Or shalom, shalom, or they'll, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. They'll start saying all the words that they've heard groups say. It's unfortunate that tourists are often very naive, especially American tourists. You get them over to Israel and they hear this young kid with a postcard, hallelujah, oh, brother. They'll start hugging him. And of course, as they're hugging him, these little guys will pick their pockets. So you got to be very careful. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus predicts an event at the time of judgment that will be quite a surprise for many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now, these are false people, and yet they claim to have prophesied. Isn't that interesting? Having a prophetic gift. Well, Caiaphas prophesied, remember. Caiaphas, the high priest, in the year that Jesus was crucified, said, you know nothing to his fellow Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. Don't you know that it is expedient for one man to die for the nation, lest the whole nation be destroyed? And the scripture has a footnote. This he said, prophesying, being the high priest that year, but he didn't know that he was prophesying. He was an unbeliever who was prophesying. We've cast out demons in your name. Now, it doesn't mean they did, but they said they did. We've done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Boy, what a surprise. I'm convinced that judgment will be quite a surprise. There's a couple of different responses to look for. This is one of them. As people will make their claims, hey, now wait a minute. I've gone to church, all right, God? I mean, like, I was on your side, all right? I was part of the club. And I gave. Hey, I even gave my money to good causes and to poor people. And you'll recite all of the reasons that you should be there. But what a shock for the Lord to say, but I never knew you. Oh, you knew about me and you had all these works, but there was not a relationship. In Hebrew, though this is Greek, in the Hebrew language, the word to know has an intimacy that is involved. When it says Adam knew his wife, it means they had sexual relations. It's the most intimate form of knowing is between a husband and a wife. Jesus will say, I never knew you, meaning we never had a relationship of abiding. I never knew you as my disciple. You will never be able to claim that you've done anything to merit heaven.
Yeah, but I went to Calvary Chapel.
Really? Which service? Second?
Remember, third row, fifth row, tenth row.
Was your heart there? I never saw you there because your heart wasn't there. Moreover, I never knew you.
Look at the text, though.
I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ah, there's a key there. You saying one thing, but I never really knew you, and indeed you were practicing lawlessness. Remember, it says in 1 John, whoever knows God does not continually practice sin. Do we fall into sin? You betcha. Do we blow it occasionally? Oh, yeah. But our life is not a perpetual rebellion against God. Our life is a perpetual obedience to God. And so examine a person's life. If a person says something, but the perpetual habitual activity of their life is not in line with the will of God, they can go to church every night of the week. They can be baptized every month. But it does no good because the relationship isn't there. You see, that is so important. I know a lot of people that are confused about that. There's a lot of people still going to churches who think religion is where it's at. It's not. God is very unreligious. I know that might shock some of you, but he's not a religious individual. Jesus didn't start a new religion. Christianity is not a religion. There's only one religion God established, and that was Judaism. God did establish that. That was a system of approaching God through rituals and through faith in him by the shedding of blood of animals, and there were feasts and regulations. But all of those prefigured Jesus Christ. And in loving Christ with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, all of the law of Judaism and the prophets hang upon that. It's abolished, really. It's fulfilled in Christ. You're not saved now by keeping the Sabbath and bringing an animal to be sacrificed and keeping the religious duty. It's a relationship of a responsive love.
But you still have to go to church.
No, you don't. You go because you want to go, not because you have to go. When I was young, I grew up in a religious home. I remember Sunday. Sun would come up, alarm clock would go off, and my mom would say, "Kid, get up, it's time for church." You know what our response was? An audible groan. Oh, church. I couldn't wait till the time I grew up and I made my own decisions. And the day that I didn't get to make my own decisions, I didn't go. Went and hung out at the donut shop. Winchell's up on 7th Street. I remember when I came to meet Jesus Christ in a personal relationship, when I asked him into my heart, you couldn't keep me away from church. I was bummed out if there was a night of the week that church wasn't happening. I wanted to be with God's people. I wanted to grow. It was like throwing water in a sponge. Because a relationship of knowing God was there. In the past, I knew about God, knew his address. He lives up there. And I knew that I'm hoping I get there, but I wasn't quite sure. But I didn't know him. There's a lot of people, some of you tonight know about God. You know that he has a son named Jesus, and you've got a lot of facts down. You think, oh, I'm pretty good. I know the right facts. But you don't know him. I could tell you about my UPS delivery person. I could tell you they drive a brown truck. I could tell you it has four wheels. I could tell you they have a brown uniform. I could tell you that they carry a little electronic clipboard with them. I could tell you what they look like, what he or she looks like. Depends on who's in the route that day or that week. But you know what? If I haven't met that person and established a rapport, I only know about them, but I don't know them. Some of you have never met God. You've never met Jesus Christ. There's no relationship of knowing him. And it's more than a religion. It's a real relationship of knowing him. And the result of that is the practice of righteousness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Now again, just keep in mind, we'll read through this. Keep in mind what his point is. There's people who say and there's people who do. Do not get this confused with being saved by good works. You're saved by faith alone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is the key, which brings repentance and good works. You're not saved by good works, but you're saved by faith. But if you're really saved by faith, good works are going to happen. They're going to be there. Somebody said faith is like calories. You can't see it, but you can see the result of it. It'll produce something. Faith will produce something. Faith that is real works. It operates. It's active. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, And it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken him, or he will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In both cases, both individuals who built one house on the sand, one house on the rock, both heard the gospel. Both built the house in approximately the same location. Both homes looked very good on the outside. If you put it in modern English, it would be like a guy who builds a house in a neighborhood. There's not many deed restrictions, and he decides, you know, I'm just going to cut the cost here. I know that it costs, you know, about 10, 15 grand to lay that cement foundation, put piping in. I can save a lot of money. I'll just pack the dirt really hard, and I'll put the house on top of it. Now, when it's all done, and you drive by, and you see stucco, and you see tile, and you see windows, both homes look great. The only difference between the two homes is one has a foundation, one doesn't. Which may not mean anything until it rains. And when that water goes downhill and hits where those 2x4s or 2x8s, 2x whatever you have at the base of your house, without the foundation, when that water starts getting there, it's going to start seeping through the wood, seeping through the stucco, and it's going to fall. It's going to be a big time loss. The problem is the foundation. The houses look good on the outside, but one has a foundation, one doesn't. So it is with the lives of many people. They look good on the outside. Their life even has some nice things going on for it. They're good people outwardly. What's the difference? Foundation. One is attached and built upon a solid foundation of Jesus Christ, and one isn't. What's the difference in reality? It's the difference between listening and doing and listening and not. If a person listens, nods his head, great, agree, nice stuff, good words, great talks, thanks Jesus, adios. If he doesn't put them into practice, he has a house without a foundation. Person who listens and says, this will be applied to my life. My life has been surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I know him intimately, and that foundation is him. By the way, I hope your foundation isn't in anything else but him. I hope your foundation is not in membership at a church or in what a human being has told you. I hope your foundation is not Peter. Some of you think, well, Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. If your foundation is Peter, it's a weak foundation. Did Jesus, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, mean Peter, you are the rock and upon you will sustain all of the leadership of the church? No. You go back and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the confession of who he was that gave him entrance into the kingdom. And that's when Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father is in heaven. And you are Peter. And upon this rock, the rock of the confession that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. History bears that out. Was Peter the first leader of the church in Jerusalem? No. James was, the brother of Jesus. Peter took orders from James. You can read about it in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. The rock, the foundation, is a relationship on Jesus alone. Faith in him. And as you listen to his words and you put them into practice, being a doer, not just a hearer only, you're all right. Notice what he says here. The rains descended in verse 25. The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Same thing is mentioned in verse 27, but it says, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, storms reveal truth. That's just kind of a universal principle in every life. A life is tested by the storms that come its way. You want to see what a person's made of, really made of? Watch that person under pressure, backed into a corner. It is so easy when your cupboards are full of food to go, oh, I trust the Lord. But when Mother Hubbard has bare cupboards, in the midst of a bare cupboard to say, God is so good, I trust him. That's a whole other thing. It's a whole other issue. Storms do reveal. So it was, verse 28. When Jesus ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just back to something that Jesus said. He talked about people listening and applying the word of God and the truth to their lives. I want to give a sort of a warning to us all. The Bible is a great delight to read and to study, but it's also the most dangerous book ever written. Very, very dangerous to read. It's dangerous because of what it demands. It demands action. It is unlike any other book. It's not just a class in college, the Bible is literature. It's more than that. If you read a novel by Shakespeare, that novel of Shakespeare doesn't demand that you receive the words of Shakespeare, take them into your life, and apply them to every day, lest you become a deceiver of yourself. But the Bible's different. And a person who listens to biblical truth without any intention of applying it is in a very dangerous position, because every time he does or she does, a callous forms over the heart, over the inner person. Especially when that person fights conviction. Some of you have heard the gospel, you've heard invitations to accept Jesus Christ. And the first time you heard it, perhaps as a young child, the Spirit of God took his finger and gently touched your heart, and you felt convicted and you knew that God was speaking to you. But something else happened inside your heart. Something said, no, not right now. I'm a little too young. I don't know about this. I'm going to wait a little longer. And it was hard to fight that conviction. But you did it. You walked away remorseful that night. Oh, I should have done it. I should have done it. But then you thought in your mind, oh, but I've seen hypocrites do it. It never really changes them. I don't think I'll do it. The next time you were at a service, you heard another word of truth come forth. And God touched your heart again. Again, those same feelings. And, oh, there it is again. There it is again. Jesus was knocking at the door of your heart. You remembered what it was like the first time, only this time you had started to develop a pattern of denial. So this time it was a little easier. Now you're on a dangerous road. The second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth time you heard it, it became a little easier and a little easier and a little easier. It's like the first time you took a drug. Oh, you felt guilty about it at first, but you kind of became hooked to it. Eventually, it just became a pattern that you had developed. The danger, and we talked about it this morning at our services, is getting to a place where you hear truth and it has absolutely no effect in your life at all. It's possible to get to a place the Bible calls reprobate, without feeling. Your conscience is seared with a hot iron. And so when you hear the truth, your heart must be open and say, Lord, that which is of you, that which I read, that's what your Spirit is bringing to my heart, I make the commitment to change, to apply, to work in my life. Otherwise, you're just going to be very religious, stale, dead. The best thing to do is to open it, open up your heart, receive the truth freely. And if you're not a believer tonight and God's knocking at the door of your heart, say, come on in. Because every time a message is given for you to receive Christ and the Holy Spirit knocks at your heart, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. If any man will open up, I'll come in and have fellowship with him. What a tragic day when the knocking stops. You don't hear it anymore. At first, the knocking was loud. It kept knocking, and it got a little more faint because you hardened your heart, but eventually it just stopped altogether. I don't hear anything. Great was its fall. When Jesus finished these sayings, there was quite a reaction. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Chapter 8 leaves off right where chapter 4, picks up where chapter 4 left off. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, remember the beginning was a parenthesis, a parenthetical statement where Jesus retreats to the mountain around Galilee and gives the manifesto of the kingdom of God to his disciples. As soon as he's done, he walks back down and it starts all over again. You might want to just look back at chapter 4, the end of it. And verse 23, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And it picks up in chapter 8. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now there's an important transition that's taken place right here. Jesus spoke with great authority the key truths of the kingdom of God, the manifesto of those who live under the rule of the king. It's one thing to say those things. It's another thing to prove it. Jesus is now going to prove it with a series of 12 miracles that authenticate that he is the Messiah. They will form proof that he has control over nature, that he is indeed the king that he says he is, that he has control over the consequences of sin in terms of death and disease, and that he is the king predicted in the scripture. It's the proof by the miracles. I've noticed an interesting misapplication of the word miracle among some. I hear it especially in the secular world. We like to use that term very glibly, very freely. Well, it was the sun. Oh, every sunset. Oh, what a beautiful miracle. No, it's not. It's the laws of nature that have been set in order by God, but it's not an intervention into natural law. A miracle is an intervention in natural law. Natural laws are observable and they're consistent. Sun sets every day. I expect it. Actually, the sun doesn't set. We're rotating and it's the illusion. Oh, every baby that is born is a miracle. No, it's not. It's natural law. We expect babies to be born. When Jesus performed miracles, it wasn't just cute little babies being born and suns set. It was the dramatic intervention in natural law that was very separate from what ordinary life would dictate. These miracles authenticated his office as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They were proof positive of who he was. Now, why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, for a number of reasons. One, to authenticate that he was the Messiah. Secondly, because he just loved people. We've got to bring that into consideration. Jesus had tremendous compassion on those who were afflicted by the consequences of sin in terms of death, disease, and discomfort. He was moved with compassion upon people. And it was that compassion that led Jesus to touch these various individuals. One of the things that I'm impressed with here in this chapter is great multitudes are following Jesus, but he doesn't seem to be impressed with crowds of people. I like that about Jesus. He didn't go, hey, you know, a lot more here than when I started this sermon. It's kind of neat. Instead of the crowd, he was drawn to the cripple. He goes to the individual. Jesus is drawn, it seems, I believe, to the person who has that great, tremendous need. His heart is aching. Big crowds, they don't make his head swell. Nor should we be astonished. Whoa, big crowds. Wow, must be neat. Now, crowds help authenticate and demonstrate that this could be something of God. But crowds in and of themselves don't prove a thing. Sun Myung Moon has been able to draw large crowds with all of his false doctrine. If crowds become the primary authentication of a work of God, then we ought to applaud Islam, the biggest, fastest growing religious system on earth. And it's growing with rapid fervor. Especially now in this country, in the next few years, you will see it sweep through the United States of America. But Jesus was impressed with those lone figures, like the cripple. And a cripple came to him, or a leper came to him and worshipped him. I want you to notice the difference here. Verse 1, it says, great multitudes followed him. Verse 2, a leper worshipped him. Can you see the very difference in the responses? You can follow Jesus for a number of reasons. You can worship him for only one reason. There's a lot of people who follow the Lord because it's the in thing to do. It's popular. At least during the Jesus movement revival in the 60s and 70s, the young people were coming to the Lord, and it was kind of this new in thing to adopt religion into your life and buy a Bible and get with it. Some people follow the Lord for the wrong reason. They see him as a free lunch. They want his benefits, but they don't want him. But you can only worship him for one reason, for who he is, as the Lord. This man worshipped him, and Jesus is drawn to him. I love it. It says that he was a leper. Now, we know leprosy today is what is termed as Hansen's disease. Myobacteria leprae is that which causes this loathsome disease that is treatable today, though not completely curable. It is treatable. You get it at the right time, and you can arrest its development. But in those days, it was like the AIDS virus is today. In terms of, it was contagious. It was seen upon as something incurable. There were no vaccines available. It had devastating, isolating effects. William Barclay helps us to understand what it was like to be a leper in those days in his fine book upon the subjects of Jesus' miracles. He said it might begin with little nodules which go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The vocal cords become ulcerated. The voice becomes hoarse. The breath wheezes. The hands and the feet always ulcerate. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of that kind of leprosy is 9 years. and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. Leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some parts of the body. The nerve trunks are affected, the muscles waste away, the tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until in the end, a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is the kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. Besides physical pain, there was tremendous social separation and pain. A man who was a leper was decreed unclean by the Levitical law. If he had leprosy, if it was diagnosed, and in those days it was diagnosed by the priest of Israel, he was put out from the camp. He couldn't live at home with his wife, with his kids. He had to live in a leper colony or far from town. And when people were coming to him, he had to shout out, "Hey, unclean, unclean." I don't know if he said, "Hey, unclean," like I just did, but he did have to say unclean. If the wind was blowing in their direction with him in the way, he had to say unclean a lot quicker than he did if the wind was blowing from them into his direction. And the law specified exactly what that was. He couldn't touch anybody. He couldn't eat with anybody. He couldn't attend synagogue services with anybody. He was a complete outcast. Imagine what this man felt like, not only with the pain, but with the social idea of being put out completely. Imagine, furthermore, if he was a married man at one time with a family that he left at home, and for a period of years he's been a leper. Don't you think at night he'd lay awake and say, "Oh, I'd love to feel the touch of my young daughter, her hand upon my cheek. I'd love to feel what it was like to be hugged by a person who would love me for who I am. I'd love to be in the synagogue service and worship the Lord with the brethren. Oh, to feel a touch." Notice Jesus went up to this man and did something forbidden by the law. He touched him. "Oh, but that's unlawful." Only when you have the disease. As soon as Jesus touched him, the man didn't have the disease any longer. He was completely healed immediately. Jesus touched him and he was made whole. He said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus put out his hand and touched him. "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." This is so strange. I mean, you'd think that this guy's the best testimony, right? "Okay, now I've got a job for you. I want you to go on national television with this and tell people who I am. I mean, you're the living example. Bring a few witnesses with you." Jesus says, "Be quiet. Don't tell anybody." Why did Jesus do that? Number one, he didn't want to circumvent the law. The law required that you go to the priest and first show yourself to the priest. That was number one. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but what? Fulfill." Secondly, I believe this would have caused a premature adulation of the crowd to Jesus, something that was not fitting at this point. They were already in great masses coming around him and trying to exalt him as the king. In John chapter 6, they tried to take him by force and make him a king, and Jesus had to get out of their midst. It wasn't time for him yet. That kind of publicity wouldn't have done any good. Could have backfired. So he says, "Don't tell anyone." But I think it's principally to keep it in line with the law. Show yourself to the priest. If you read Mark's account of this, we read that the man disobeyed. He went and told everybody. I'm sure that he obeyed Jesus and he went to the priest and showed himself and did the regular offering, but he went and told everybody. How can you keep something like that quiet? "Hey, what'd you do this weekend, buddy?" "Oh, was healed of loathsome disease of leprosy, then got back with my wife and kids. But other than that, quite an uneventful weekend, actually." Hey, if you've been healed of leprosy, it's hard to keep it quiet. I don't know if you've watched a person truly healed physically. I've seen some who said they are, and some I believe, and some I do doubt. But there are some that I've seen authentically, instantly, miraculously healed. One was a friend of mine who had been falling away from the Lord, and he got involved a little bit with drugs and came over to see me one night. And we prayed, and he gave his heart back to the Lord, prayed a prayer of rededication. And he came into my apartment, and his right hand was in a fixed position like this. He really couldn't move it. He could move his wrist, you know, laterally like this, but he couldn't open and close it. The ulnar nerve had been pinched. I knew the doctor because he was in the community in San Bernardino, and he diagnosed, and he was a Christian doctor. He said, "This ulnar nerve is fixed because of an accident that he had in loading something in the place where he was working. A sack was too heavy, shoulder went around, pinched the ulnar nerve, so it was fixed." That night, as we were going to bed, and He was sleeping in one bed, I was sleeping in the other. I said, good night, Tony. God bless you, man. It's just neat that you're back with the Lord. Hey, bro, good night, man. I was going off to sleep. I said, Lord, it would be so awesome if you just touch Tony and heal him right now. I didn't make a big deal out of it. I didn't make him stand in line and go, heal. It was just a real silent prayer between me and God. I just said, Lord, it would be really neat if you do it for no other reason than just to let Tony demonstrate to Tony. And he knows it, but just a beautiful demonstration that you just love him. Just as a love gift to Tony. So, Lord, and I just said it under my breath. I was just muttering, Lord, just do it in Jesus' name. So I started to fade off to sleep, and suddenly he sprung up from his bed, yelling, Skip, Skip, Skip. And he started opening and closing his hand. He was so excited. I started excited. We both started crying. Because that was the first time I've ever seen anything eye to eye that I knew was real, that wasn't fake. He wasn't pre-programmed. It was just something that he didn't expect. It was out of the ordinary. And he started moving his hand. And he went back to this doctor. It is authenticated. His doctor even said, this is a miracle of the living God. Totally healed. I tell you what, he couldn't stop talking about it. He went and told everybody. And he was such an on-fire evangelist. God healed his hand. So this man, you know, Jesus said, keep it quiet, but the man spread it abroad. You can understand. Isn't it a little bit intriguing as well that Jesus commands us to tell everybody, and we don't? Some of us also disobey, but in the other way. Tell everybody, tell every living creature. Well, not me, I don't have that gift. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, and there is a gift of evangelism, I don't want to minimize that, but everybody's called to share their faith in some capacity. You might not have the office of evangelist, but you're called to evangelize, to be a witness. You are a witness. Now, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, that is a Roman soldier, probably under the rankings of Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee, he was the captain of 100 men, hence the word centurion, came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, well, I will come and heal him. I found it a little bit interesting. I was kind of tracing down the references in the New Testament to centurions, and almost every time a centurion is mentioned, they're gentlemen, they're men of their word, men of integrity, sometimes, you know, real wholesome individuals. How do I say this without offending the military? But they're not like what you'd see a typical soldier stationed on leave somewhere that you've heard about. They were men of great integrity. This man built a synagogue, it tells us in the Gospel of Luke, for the Jews. And he said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now think about that for a minute. Here's a centurion. He's got an important job. He's a man of great authority. And he's concerned about a little slave at home. There were a lot of things to keep this man away from Jesus. He's too important. I mean, okay, there's a slave at home. Aristotle, in the ancient Greek writings, said that slaves are tools. They are things. They have no regard at all. I've lost my respect now for Aristotle after him saying that. They're absolutely of no regard. But here's this guy who has a slave at home and he's really concerned. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. A little footnote. There's only two times in the New Testament where it says Jesus marveled. He marvels at the great faith of the centurion, and the other time it says he marvels at the great unbelief of the nation of Israel. Isn't that interesting? The great faith of a Gentile, non-covenant person, and the great unbelief of his covenant people, Israel. He said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed at that same hour. The centurion recognized something about Jesus, that he had ultimate authority, that it did not require a personal touch. All it required is for Jesus to say, it's done, and he knew it would be done, because he was a man who gave orders. And being a man of authority, he recognized that within Jesus was all total sovereign authority. And when he said that, all you have to do is say the word and it'll be healed. Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith, even in all of my covenant people, the people of Israel. And then he speaks about the future. Many will come from the east and the west, speaking of the Gentile nations that will come around and be included in the covenant promises of the future kingdom. Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together. This was contradictory to Jewish thinking. In the book of 2 Baruch, which is an apocryphal Jewish book, it's not a canonical book, it's not from the real scripture, but it's apocryphal. There is the idea that in the end times, all of the Jews will be gathered together, and they'll have a great feast, and one of the great features is that all of the Gentiles will be cast out. Only the Jews will partake of it. Of course, that denies the scripture. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, in the last... Oh, I hate it when I can't memorize it. It shall come to pass in the latter times that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above every hill, and all of the nations shall flow into it. All of the Gentile nations shall flow into it. God will establish Mount Zion, but all of the nations will flow into it. And it says in several portions in the Old Testament that the Gentile nations will come and be partakers of that. Of course, many of the Jewish theologians denied that, came up with a different way of thinking. But Jesus here says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There were those who claimed to be God's people because they were Jews. The people who claimed to be God's people just because they were Jews, without being right with God, were exempt from this promise. They would be cast out into darkness. If today you are Jew or Gentile, today, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. If you're Jewish, it's great. That's wonderful. It's great to have that root system and that basis of the covenant, but makes you no better than anybody else. There's neither Jew, Gentile, male, female, Scythian, bond, or free. We are all one in Christ. You get there only by the grace and mercy of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, like anybody else. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle kind of gives a fivefold illustration of the Gentiles. He says, when you were without Christ, aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the promises of the covenant, without hope, without Christ in this world, you who are afar off were made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're now one with him. You have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to the centurion, go away, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Wow, love it. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Why then do people get the idea that these early apostles were never married? That Peter was single? Peter being the first stalwart leader of the early church, the first pope, he wasn't married. Well, here's Peter's wife's mother. That's Peter's mother-in-law. I don't see how you can have a mother-in-law without being married. That still is a difficulty to me. He was a fisherman. He was married. He had a wife. They went to the synagogue that day, Mark tells us. After the synagogue service, close to the synagogue, they go back home to Peter's house where Jesus was staying. She was unable to get up and go to the service, so she stayed at home. She had some kind of a fever that incapacitated her. Perhaps it was life-threatening. And Jesus is going to heal her. Now, Matthew is selecting a few different people right after the Sermon on the Mount to show who Jesus healed. He heals a leper cast out by the law. He heals a Gentile completely outside of the covenant promises. And he heals a woman. You can still find, if you look in the ancient Jewish books, the prayers that some of the rabbis would wake up every morning and say, God, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. They were not highly esteemed among Jewish fellows at that time. But Jesus, his third miracle here, is going to touch this woman. He's concerned about her. He cares about her. And he touched her hand and the fever left and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits, the spirits with the word, and healed those who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. Jesus took upon him the root cause of sin that produced all of these ailments. He bore our infirmities, or took upon himself our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. Yet there still is sickness and disease. And there will still be sickness and disease until sin is ultimately and permanently dealt with. Does God heal today? He sure does. I've seen it. I'm the first to say, yes, he does. I'm the first to pray for a person who says, I want this person healed. Hey, well, let's pray. See what the will of God is. Now, there are those who teach that it is God's will that every child of God is always healthy and never has to have a disease. And every disease is a work of the devil primarily. And therefore, all you have to do is by faith claim it and you'll be healed. And of course, with that comes wealth and prosperity. God wants all of his children to have the biggest and the best and the most and the perfect health. Because they say disease is part of the curse. So I claim healing. Well, if Christians should never get sick, then Christians should never die. Because physical death is part of the same curse. The curse that Paul speaks about in Galatians that we're free from is the curse of the law. The law was a curse. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. We're not under the law. That was a curse. It points the finger at us. But we still, being in these bodies, cursed by sin, redeemed by God, feel and experience the effects and the ravages of sin. And Christians do get sick. God does heal Christians, though. God miraculously can touch a body. But is it his will that every single one will always be in perfect health? I got a problem with that one. Because then you might as well throw out 2 Corinthians, you know, where Paul says, I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, which in the text describes a physical infirmity. He said, I asked God to take it away 3 times. He said, no. Rather, he said, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough for you. And you know what Paul says? I take joy. I rejoice. I boast in my sicknesses, infirmities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Does God use disease? Let me ask you this question. Let's put it this way. How many of you tonight in this room could raise your hand and say, God has used for good at some point, either in my life or in somebody I know, sickness for his glory? Can anybody say that? I can. God can use it. That which even might be a messenger of Satan, God can allow for his glory to work in our lives. Yeah. He took our infirmities, bore our sicknesses, and I will still pray that God will heal people. And oftentimes God will say, yes. And I love it when he does. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side, and a certain scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. A scribe is the scholar of the Pharisee sect. Jesus, his response astonished us. Jesus said, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this is quite a contrast to modern churches who look for Christian celebrities, people who were celebrities and famous people, really important people in the secular world. They hear wind of that they got saved, and they quickly take them and quickly push them up in the limelight and say, see, we got important people too who are saved. See? That ruins those people. And it's something Jesus seems to never do, because this scribe was very famous. Had great notoriety in his person, great reputation. Jesus didn't say, fella, hey, good choice. Hey, listen, I'd like to use you right now. Push you up and start going to the other scribes. No, he said, let me challenge you. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He challenged him to count the cost of the commitment that he said he was willing to make. And I think there does need to be a challenging to count the cost. And then when the person comes, a time to sit in the dugout before getting out, taking the bat and going around the bases. Sit in the dugout, get fed, get strengthened. Sit on the bench a while. Get discipled before you go out and go up to bat. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Sounds harsh until we understand the custom. When a man said, let me go bury my father, he did not mean, hey, my father just died. Can I go to his funeral? Jesus said, no, forget funerals. They're not important. People have mistakenly interpreted this verse to mean that. To say, let me go bury my father, meant, according to the custom, dad was still alive. It was this son's responsibility to maintain the family business, to watch his father grow old, die. He would bury him. To bury my father means I'm going to take care of family business. And when my father passes away, I get the inheritance, I'll be free. What Jesus is saying when he says, let the dead bury the dead, is let the world do what the world can do. You do what only you can do. Go spread the kingdom of God. He wasn't being cruel. He was challenging him to let the world take care of what they can take care of. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. But you follow me. And we don't have time for any more tonight, so we'll stop there. And in closing, I pray that verse 20 might just rest on our hearts tonight. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In John chapter 2, a whole bunch of people said they wanted to follow Jesus when he was at the feast in Jerusalem. And we read, according to the Gospel of John, that Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, they were ready to raise their hand and commit themselves to him, but he said he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew men. They were following him, the text says, only for the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Jesus produced. Jesus knew that. He knew their hearts. He knew it wasn't for the right reason. So he didn't commit himself to them. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13 of the sower that went to sow seed, and some of it fell upon rocky soil. That is, there's a shelf of rock, there's a little bit of soil, and Jesus said it sprang up quickly, but because it didn't have depth of earth, when the sun came, it scorched it and it fell away quickly. So are those who receive the word of God. They seem to really grow quickly, but persecution arises because of the word and they fall away. It's always a better testimony to get a person to count the cost, know what that person's up against, and make a wholehearted commitment to Jesus than to make a shallow commitment full of all excitement, only to see that person not really know or really make a true commitment and fall away. And so I appreciate Jesus' methods. I appreciate them. He challenged people. And so the challenge goes out tonight as we close this service.